Our Heavenly Father, we are, again, just so thankful to be here today, to be able to worship together, to be able to lift our voices in song. And Lord, most importantly, we are ever so grateful to you, because you are the reason we are here today. It's because you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for our sins, Lord. It's because of that very reason that as we have placed our faith in him, that we have become your children, as your Scripture so clearly states. And Lord, we thank you for that we've gathered together as brothers and sisters of Christ this morning to be able to worship you. And we pray now that as we turn to your word, just that our hearts and minds would be quiet before you and receptive to what you have. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, often it only takes a few moments of conversation and people begin to talk about how bad things are. I'm having a hard time pronouncing words. It could be an interesting sermon. The reality is you don't have to look far. You know, politically in our country, things are a mess. We don't really need to say much more than that. Economics are questionable. Morality seems to be on the decline. You know, there are some serious issues taking place in our world that we'd love to just turn a blind eye to. But the reality is sex trafficking is real. Trafficking of young children is real. If you didn't have the opportunity to see it over the summer, you know, the movie, The Sound of Freedom, was really an eye-opener to what is taking place in our world. Not to mention some of the issues that the drugs and drug addictions and drug abuse has brought into society. And I could stand before you this morning and I could continue down this pathway and this list, and the reality is, sometimes it just seems like there are all kinds of problems in the world, but there doesn't seem to be a solution. But one of the things is, I think often as Christians, we're quick to identify the problems, but never want to be part of the solution. I'm reminded of a song that Matthew West wrote, and I'm going to read the lyrics to some of that song this morning. And the title of the song is Do Something. And the lyrics go like this, as he says, I woke up this morning, saw a world full of trouble now. I thought, how do we ever get so far down? And how's it going to turn around? So I turned my eyes to heaven. I thought, God, why don't you do something? Well, I just couldn't bear the thought of people living in poverty, children sold into slavery. Then thought disgusted me. The thought disgusted me, so I shook my fist at heaven and said, God, why don't you do something? And he said, I did. Yeah, I created you. Church, God has created you and me to make a difference in this world. Now, it's easy to identify the problems, but we never want to be part of the solution. And folks, the reality is the solution is not something the government can do. The solution is not to add more police. The solution is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. The reality is Jesus Christ can change lives. I trust he's changed your life. And I believe he can change the lives of those who are caught up in some of the worst behaviors in this world, because the Scripture tells us he can. And sometimes we can get caught up in that and think, well, what does it look like? How can we be of any effect? And my mind, as I was getting ready to prepare today, went back to some of the very last words Jesus would say to his apostles before he ascended into heaven, or to his disciples. In the last few verses in Matthew 28, the Gospel of Matthew, we read, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Folks, my prayer for us as a church is that we will be a Great Commission church. That we will fulfill the command that Jesus gave to his disciples. That we will go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe the things which Jesus taught. But often the question is, what does that look like? How can we be a Great Commission church? Or how do we fulfill the Great Commission? This morning, as we continue on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we look at verses 11 through 18, I believe as we observe some of the things that Paul is saying in this letter, we can see and learn from his example how we can be a Great Commission church. And I think it's always important to keep background and context in mind. Ever since chapter 11, Paul has been defending his ministry. There have been some people make their way into the church of Corinth. Our New King James refers to them as the most eminent apostles. I've just said they're troublemakers. They've come into the church. They can speak eloquently. It's possible some believe that they had letters of recommendation with them. But as they come in, they begin to teach a different gospel. As they come in, they begin to discredit Paul and his ministry and his apostleship. And really, much of this letter, Paul has been defending himself. But especially in chapters 11 and 12, we're seeing him boast about his ministry. And what's interesting how Paul does this is he doesn't boast about his accomplishments. He doesn't boast about all the churches that he had planted, all the people that he led to Christ, all the letters that God had used him to write to the various churches and encourage them and help them grow in their faith. What he boasts about are his infirmities. He boasts about his suffering. He boasts about being beaten. He boasts about being shipwrecked and all these various things. And all of this is because he wants to prove to them that he is an apostle. And who in their right mind would suffer if they didn't have an objective to follow Jesus Christ and suffer in the way that Paul suffered? And that's the point that he's trying to make. And I think Paul's frustration is everything that we have read and everything we have studied the last few weeks in chapter 11 and chapter 12, the people of Corinth already knew. They knew these things about Paul. They knew he had suffered. I believe as Paul would walk into any place, they could see the marks on his body that he had been beaten and abused. But yet Paul feels it necessary to remind them so in order to get them to turn away from the troublemakers that have come into the church. And Paul is continuing on this process. He's kind of winding down a little bit, but we can make some conclusions from Paul's life and how it can help us in fulfilling the Great Commission. And the first one is if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, we need to be ready to defend the Bible. Listen as I read verses 11 through 13 of chapter 12. As Paul says, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles. Though I am nothing, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." Now, I don't know about you, but I really sense the frustration of the Apostle Paul. And I want to draw your attention to the phrase that we read there, "I ought to have been commended by you." And this isn't because Paul has a big head. This isn't because he thinks more of himself than he ought to. But the reality is, he even goes on to say that you have seen the signs of an apostle. You've seen miracles and wonders. He talks about the signs of an apostle. Although we don't really have any physical record of what signs Paul accomplished in the church of Corinth, Paul makes it clear that they have seen them. And the reality is, God gave sign gifts to the apostles. It was to authenticate that they were a servant of Jesus Christ. They were a representative of Jesus Christ. So Paul had the ability to heal. I believe we see in Scripture where he actually would bring people back to life. And Paul had the ability to do these things. And I have to believe, as Paul states here, some of these things were done in the presence of the people of Corinth. And so you keep this in mind, and Paul's talking here, and really the only thing that he brings up that they've accused him of is that he didn't charge them money. And I think the last part of verse 13 is sarcasm there. Because Paul's saying, if the only thing wrong I have done is I didn't charge you money, forgive me. I don't know about you, but it seems like a little bit of sarcasm. And I think he's frustrated. Because of all things to pick on somebody about, although he as an apostle had the right to be paid for his work in the gospel message and preaching the gospel and teaching, the Bible makes it clear that as ministers of the gospel that they have a right to be paid and they should be paid. But Paul forfeited that because he didn't want to be a burden. Paul worked. He burdened other churches to minister to people in Corinth. So you put this together. He wasn't a burden to them. They saw signs and miracles. And yet when these false teachers come in, these false apostles, troublemakers, most eminent apostles, super apostles, whatever you want to call them, what did the people do? At least some of them. They started listening to these people. And everything that they saw and heard from Paul, they began to question. You know, and Paul's like, I should have been commended by you, but instead you listen to this rubbish. Folks, I don't think it is too big of a jump for us to take and see what Paul is writing here to understand that as believers in Jesus Christ in the year 2023, instead of defending the apostle, we need to defend God's word. You know, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus would say the false prophets would come and they would be ferocious wolves, but come in sheep's clothing. Folks, this is taking place all around us today. You know, we have ministers who will stand behind the pulpit week after week after week, and all they want to tell you is about how God loves you and how He wants you to have all the riches and health that this world has to offer. They refuse to talk about sin. They refuse to talk about Jesus being the only way to have salvation. And they refuse to talk. Folks, these are false prophets. They look nice. They use Scripture, but not necessarily in context. But folks, if we want to fulfill the Great Commission, we have to be able to defend the Word of God. Now, this doesn't mean you have to memorize all 66 books. But there ought to be some things as Christians we can defend. Number one, we should be able to defend that there is one God. One true God. That very God, we should be able to defend, created the world in six literal days. The Bible tells us this. And believe me, right now in the world, today's culture, this is where we have to begin. But not only do we have to be able to defend that, we have to be able to defend the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have to defend that hell is an actual place, that at the end of time, at the great white throne judgment, those whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast in the lake of fire for eternity. Hell is real. And we have to stick to the fact that there's only one way to stay out of hell and get into heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ and believing in Him, believe that He died for our sins and that God raised Him from the dead. These are the things we have to defend, we have to stand firm on, along with a lot of other things. There are a lot of things that the different denominations may debate. And some of them aren't worth dying for. But when it comes to some of the biblical truths to deal with our salvation and who Jesus is and the fact that we're all sinners and the fact that He died for sin and the fact that we have to put our faith in Him, those are worth dying for. You know, somebody comes up to you and says, it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it, you'll get to heaven. We ought to be able to say, no. And go to the Bible and show them, no, the Bible says something different. Folks, I hope you understand what we are blessed to have copies of the Scriptures. And the reality is, this book contains everything we need to know about God. It may not fulfill everything we want to know about God, but it tells us everything we need to know about God. It tells us everything we need to know to be saved from our sins, including the fact that we're all sinners. And it tells us everything that we need to know to live a life that will bring honor and glory to God. And what is amazing, and we've had this conversation, is Wednesday nights and Sunday nights sometimes. What's really cool about it is some people will look at this as like, oh, the Bible's a set of rules that we have to follow. But what's really cool is when you follow God's word for how to live your life in marriage and how to deal with relationships, life is better. You know, and it's as we follow His word, yes, it's pleasing to Him, but we also benefit from it. We really, if we follow His word, we are blessed, and we are blessed by God, and really get to live life in its fullness as we can here on earth. It's interesting. I'm always amazed how much Carmen preaches the sermon before I preach it. Because in Sunday school, we talked about this very thing today. How people are taking parts of Scripture and they're throwing it out, or they're disregarding the truths of the Bible, or they're trying to rewrite the Bible. And it is the foundation for what we believe. We have to be able to defend it. You know, the word that they often use for that today is apologetics, being able to defend what you believe. And quite honest, some apologetic courses are overwhelming. But please understand, you just need to know the basic truths of the Bible. Be willing to take people to the Scriptures and defend it, and defend what it says. But as we continue on to verse 14, we see that fulfilling the Great Commission requires us to serve without expecting anything in return. Now, verse 14 says, "Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." Paul makes it clear, I'm coming back. Going to visit you for the third time. He also makes it clear when he comes, he doesn't expect anything from them. And again, he's talking about financially. He doesn't want to be a burden to them. It's part of me wonders if it was similar, if this hasn't been a thing that's been the case with man throughout history. Whenever somebody offers something for free, people get suspicious. I mean, I have to believe that was true in Paul's day for him to write as he does about not expecting money from them, not being a burden to them, right? It's like you and I today when we get those emails that say you have a free gift at Home Depot. Or a letter in the mail that says you just want a free car. What do we normally do with those things? Delete, junk, block, and throw it away. And I have to believe maybe that's some of the same thing that Paul is dealing with. But he's saying, listen, I'm coming a third time, and I'm not expecting anything from you. And then he uses the parent-child relationship. And I think everybody in this room can understand that. You don't have to be a parent to understand it. But parents, you understand you make sacrifices for your children. You know, I have said I have done things in life that I would have never done had I not had children. And some of those things included riding amusement park rides that I really didn't want to ride. Right? You know, when your son looks up at you with those eyes and says, come on, Dad, please, I need somebody to go with me. Next thing you know, you're up 315 feet in the air waiting to drop straight down. Some reason that wasn't on my list of things to do. But you take care of their physical needs, right? You make sure that they're clothed, you make sure that they have food, make sure that they have a bed to lay down in, and you take care of them. And for those of you who don't have children, once you moved out of home, you realize the sacrifices that mom and dad made, didn't you? Like, oh, you have to pay for food? There's an electric bill? Shoes cost how much? And really, that's the illustration that Paul uses here. And Paul sees himself as the spiritual father of the church of Corinth. And that's why he says, you know, the father doesn't, and the parent doesn't wait for the children to support them, but just supports the children, sacrifices for the child. And really, as parents, we do that in the hope that our children will love us and will have respect for us. But I believe that if we want to be successful in filling the Great Commission, we kind of need to do the same thing. And in order to do this, it requires us to be selfless. Requires us to serve, not expecting anything in return. I mean, Christmas isn't too far away. And how many of you have ever struggled? Now see, those who have the gift of gifts don't struggle in this way. But some of us, you know, it's like, well, they didn't give me a gift last year. I'm not spending any money on them this year. Anybody ever feel that way? Oh, come on. Somebody's out there. That's kind of how the world works. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But Christianity needs to be different. It means we serve, even if we don't get anything back. We serve, even if they never come to church. We continue to serve, even if they never accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. We continue to serve, we continue to minister, we continue to love. Doesn't mean it won't cause pain and grief. I think Paul is experiencing pain and grief. In fact, we read in this letter how he wrote another letter to the Church of Corinth that we don't have recorded in Scripture, and he said he wrote it with tears. It was in one of my seminary classes, and I believe this is where this will come in to play in fulfilling the Great Commission. The professor said, you know, and it was interesting, we just had this comment before I came in to preach, that there are a lot of you who are hurting this morning. And as the prayer requests go out and we realize the seriousness of some of the physical issues that are taking place in this church, it can be burdensome. But the reality is, those events that are taking place in your life are taking place in the lives of those outside the church. Really, this was the point that the professor made. We need to live authentic Christian lives, showing people the love of Jesus Christ, so when they have a crisis in their life, they know they have a place to turn to. Because everybody is going to have a crisis in their life. The question is, where do they turn? As the church, we're blessed. We can turn to one another. We have this church body. We have this family. We can rest assured they're going to pray for us. Those who do not know Christ, who do not have a church body, don't have that support system. And that's why it's so important that we just continue to love, we continue to serve, and never expect anything back in the hopes that someday they understand we will be there when that crisis hits their life. And open the door for us to fulfill the Great Commission. As Paul continues on, boy, I'll tell you, you can almost get emotional when you think about what he's going through here, because he continues on to say that the importance, or expresses how he has an unconditional love for these people. In verse 15, "And I will verily gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though, listen to this, the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." I don't think anybody could question Paul's love for this church. You know, and I think about what he even has written here in this letter about some of the hardships he's gone through. I mean, he has been beaten by the Jews. He's been beaten by the Gentiles. He's gone without food. He's gone without clothing. He's been shipwrecked. He's been cold. He's been hungry. All these things have taken place so that he can be a minister of the gospel, so that he could share the gospel message. And he's willing to do so. He's willing to work with his own hands as a tent maker. He's willing to ask other churches for money, not to be a burden. I mean, he does this all because he loves them. And then to say, as he says at the end of the verse, the less I am loved. And he knows this, and he's still planning to go visit them anyhow. Folks, that is unconditional love. I hate to tell you this, but the world needs some unconditional love. We live in a love-deprived world. A world that needs to experience the love of Jesus Christ. A world that needs to feel that they are loved despite their beliefs, despite their actions. A love that is willing to spend and be spent. A love that does not depend on someone agreeing with us. And the list can go on and on. And to be honest, I think it's missing in churches today. It is so crazy how easily people get upset in churches. And it's not over biblical truths. It's not over defending the truths of God's words. It's over traditions, preferences, what I like. And people are so set on what they want that they refuse to love anybody else that doesn't want what they want. Fictitious example. I want to make sure that I'm clear. There are no plans in the works for any such service. You know, as I talk to some of you really like the fact that we're a church that still sings the hymns and our traditional service and things like that. And I love singing the hymns and everything. But what if you were to come in next Sunday? The pulpit's gone. We have a band set up on stage with drums. The lights are dimmed. I show up, I drop the jacket, but I even drop pants. I come in shorts and a Hawaiian shirt and my Crocs. I'd wear flip-flops, but they fall off my feet. Message is the same, but everything else is different. And as a result, we see young people being saved, but yet those young people don't seem to appreciate the fact that you've given up the church that you like so that they could be welcome and get saved. How would you respond? Would you respond with an unconditional love? Would you like, how dare they leave their wrappers on the floor every Sunday? See, I think Paul even mentioned it. His primary concern are the souls of these people. And it is an unconditional love for that soul. And you know, Paul gave up a lot of comforts. I mean, the reality is if he wouldn't have answered God's call in his life on the road to Damascus, Paul would have never been beaten. Paul would have never suffered. He may have never been shipwrecked. The list can go on and on. His life would have been good in the world's eyes. But yet he's willing to do it knowing that they may not love him in the same way or as much. Well, that's unconditional love. And I mean, folks, that's the kind of love we need to have for our world today. I said it last week, there are times as I preach these things, I have preached to myself all week, and this is one of those areas. You know, that person that doesn't fit in my box of what a nice person looks like, whether it be tattoos, piercing, can't keep their pants pulled up, the list goes on and on, none of that should affect the way I love them. And I may not choose to dress that way or do those things, but none of it should choose the way, or none of it should affect the way that I love them. And I think that's missing today. And unfortunately, I think it's missing in a lot of conservative churches. As we continue on, we're going to fulfill the Great Commission. We need to make sure that we maintain a good reputation. As Paul continues on here in verses 16, the first half of 17, he says, "But be that it is, that it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you?" And to back up, what is believed is happening here? And the reason Paul goes down this path is, if you remember, I think it was back a few chapters, we were talking about the collection that Paul was taking up for the poor people in Jerusalem. The believers in Jerusalem that were misfortunate, didn't have any money. Paul's taking up a collection from the various churches. He was sending Titus to Corinth to collect money. What's believed, and it probably from the troublemakers or the super apostles, they are accusing Paul of dipping into that money. And Paul's like, no, I have not tricked you, I have not played a trick on you so that you would give to Jerusalem so I could have money. In a sense, that's what he's saying. And again, isn't it amazing how things really haven't changed? Stories all my life of church leaders who have taken money. In fact, since I've lived here in Florida, there have been a few churches here in Cape Coral where some of the pastors have been found out to have been taking money from the church, thousands of dollars. But Paul's saying, listen, you know my reputation. You have to know that I wouldn't do that. Folks, as Christians, if we want to fulfill the Great Commission, we have to live lives that are above reproach. And I'll never forget it because I went to college, I was 34 when I went to Bible college, had three kids, part-time job. Laura was working full-time. Money was tight, and so anytime I could pick up a little extra work, especially if we weren't having classes, a spring break, Christmas break, summer vacation, whatever, I tried to pick up some extra work. And there were some friends who worked at the college who needed some tile floor tore up in their house. That tells you how desperate I was for money, because if you've ever torn tile floor up, it's not a fun job. So I spent all day with a hammer and chisel and safety glasses, and I can't remember what the deal was, but we needed to go to Home Depot for something. I don't know what I really needed to demo, but I needed something. And I remember her comment to me. Now, this is a woman and a husband who have been in ministry for years. She says, "Do you mind driving separately to Home Depot? Because we have a rule that we will never be alone with someone of the opposite sex in the car." Now, she's close to being old enough to be my mom. But being in ministry, they knew the importance of keeping a good reputation and being above reproach. And the same is true for us as Christians. When we claim to be a Christian, we can't put ourselves in any kind of situation where we'll be accused. And even if you remember, I believe back when Paul was talking about the gift for the church in Jerusalem, Titus wasn't coming alone. There were brothers who came with him. Boy, that's kind of important when it comes to handling money. But even here at the church, we try to maintain that the safe doesn't get open unless there's more than one person in the room. I choose not to know the combination of that safe because I'm here in the church alone most of the week. Nobody can accuse me of taking anything out of that safe because I don't know how to get in. And I don't say that to boast, but these are the kinds of things we need to implement in our lives, because once we say we're a Christian, people are going to be looking. People are going to be watching. And we need to be able to say, as Paul says here, and basically saying, you know that I didn't try to trick you, or I didn't take advantage of you. And I'm trying not to go too far off the text, but I think this plays in, and I think of this is so important for us in fulfilling the Great Commission, and that is that we need to train up the next generation. Because as Paul continues on, as he finishes out these verses, he says, "I did not take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you. I urged Titus and sent our brothers with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps?" And here we see Titus is coming not alone, but with brothers, as we saw earlier on in the letter, when he was asking for the money. So Paul is making sure that Titus is above reproach. But when I saw the fact that Paul is talking about Titus, you know, there are two young men that Paul invested in as an apostle. They make up three books of our New Testament, two for Timothy and one for Titus. And even in those books, Paul is pouring into their lives. Interestingly enough, as we cover 2 Timothy this morning, one of the things that Paul encourages Timothy to is to maintain to be true to the Word. But here he uses the words, did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? These are young men who are carrying on the ministry. Back in 2 Timothy, Paul realizes he doesn't have much time left on earth as he writes to Timothy, his second letter. You know, folks, it's easy, a whole lot easier just to sit back and come and worship, but we need to be investing in the lives of younger people. We need to be investing in lives of younger people outside of the church. We need to be investing in the lives of the people who are here in this church. And folks, I hope she doesn't mind, but one thing that's amazing, and we need to invest in Arthur and Ruby's life, Michael and Julia's life. I mean, one thing I appreciate about Ruby, I'll say, hey, Ruby, you want to play for the offering? Usually takes her about 10 seconds to say yes. But folks, these are the people that are going to minister to the next generation. And even this morning, one of the verses we covered, and by the way, a few months back, I said how my class ring was missing. I was disappointed. We found it. Actually went and sent it to Justin's. They said it cannot be fixed. You have to build a new one. But one of the things on that class ring from Bible College and Seminary is 2 Timothy 2:2. And we covered that this morning. It deals with this very thing. And I should have it memorized, but I'm going to read it. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Paul had done that. And that's why he could say of Titus that he walks in the same step. He walks in the same spirit. Folks, as believers, we need to be investing and spending time with the younger generation so that they will be able to commit to them and teach them so that they'll be able to teach others. And I'll tell you, this is a problem in our country. You know, as we were in Pennsylvania talking to the senior pastor of the church, he's in his 70s, getting ready to step down. He says, I'm starting to look and there's nobody out there to minister. And he says, as we've investigated and we've thought about it, one of the things we think we've missed the boat at in this church, and it's a fairly large church, 300 members attending on a regular basis, not huge, not mega, but decent-sized church. He says, we have missed the point of training up others. In fact, that's one of the reasons and one of the conclusions that they have asked my son to be an intern at the church for 2 days a week because they want to invest in him. But I believe we need to be doing that here as well. And that means when we spend time with each other, when we spend time with the younger people of the congregation, that we move the conversation beyond the weather and football. I won't say that. That's a bad thought. I would distract you. And we need to talk about spiritual matters. How is God challenging you from His Word? Encourage people to be in His Word and be willing to ask those questions. Are you being challenged? How are you being changed? In what way is God working in your life? And honestly, if the church would grow and have the ability, what an amazing blessing it would be to have a young person come up into the church and say, you know what? We're going to pay for your Bible college and your degree so that you can be better equipped to serve in the ministry. We need that, folks. If the Lord doesn't return, we need to be looking in ways we can do this and be involved in training up young men and women to serve. Because the reality is, we can do our part in fulfilling the Great Commission, but we need to make sure that it continues to go on. Now, folks, I pray that you're willing to be used by God, willing to be part of a church that fulfills the Great Commission. Right? I mean, we are to go. That means we need to get outside of these four walls, build relationships, be willing to share the gospel. We are to make disciples. We are to baptize them. And I've shared this before. I have a different philosophy on baptizing. And maybe this will get you a little excited. But if you lead someone to Christ and it's time for them to be baptized, I want you to be in the tank. I didn't hear that. Anyhow, because this verse doesn't say, go and make disciples having your pastor baptize them. And I don't think there's any greater joy to be used by God to lead someone to Christ and then be part of that in their life, baptizing them. And then it doesn't stop after the baptism. You continue to work in their life and teach them. And a lot of people are like, oh, I don't, how could I teach? Well, you as you continue to study and you continue to be in God's Word, you don't have to be too far ahead of the student to be a teacher. And how cool is it that we have the assurance that Jesus is going to be with us till the end of the age? Sometimes I think we look at the problems of the world and we may think we don't have much to offer. Yet I am convinced that with God we can make a difference. We can reach lost people and Lord willing we'll see them reach the next generation of lost people. And as the song in the lyrics said this morning, we can do something. And we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are an awesome God. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he was willing to make on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you for your word, for the truths that it reveals to us. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be used by you to reach lost people, to see people come to a saving faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just pray that our hearts would be open to the direction that your Spirit leads us. And Lord, you would allow us just to continue to interact with those outside of the church and be a witness and be a light. Lord, you know, Jesus would say, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Lord, may we be that light. May others see the good deeds of this church. Not because we want to be glorified as a church or a body or individuals, but because we want to see you glorified, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning as we sing, if you'd like to respond to the message, encourage you to come. You know, maybe there's somebody in your heart or in your mind that you're just really trying to reach with the gospel message. I'd encourage you, just take time to pray for that individual. Pray for that person. Ultimately, it's God who will change that heart and bring them to a saving faith. And just encourage you, if you have any prayer requests, you're welcome to come as well as we sing. And with